Well, welcome back, everyone. I'd like to encourage you to find a seat. With the kids gone, there's usually about twice as many seats open. So if you want to cram towards the middle or come up to the front, certainly invite you to do that so I don't just have to look at blue seats. But do what you'd like, whatever you feel most comfortable with. A lot of times my wife will be doing stuff with the kids ministry, and then I'm sitting all by myself, and I think, no one gets to hear my sarcastic comments, so then I get to go, I'll go try to sit with someone else. So you might want to do that yourself if you're anything like me. Well, for those of you who have been around Jericho for a little bit, you've probably heard me say at least once or twice that I'm not a huge fan of reality TV. And so it's been really tough for me about the last 10 years to watch anything on TV, because it's really no fun. But I decided finally about 3 weeks ago, and I feel like this was a major decision in my life. I make commitments when it comes to television shows. So I decided, you know what, Melissa, let's watch the Celebrity Apprentice show on Sunday nights. Like, maybe this is a show that we could actually like. And so we started watching it, and for those of you who have seen The Apprentice, basically it's Donald Trump's show, and he has about, what, a dozen, 15 people or so. They split into two teams. He has them do a task, and then whichever team wins that task, the opposite team, he gets to fire someone who supposedly did not do a good job in their role. And so the celebrity version, they take a whole bunch of celebrities who are well off already, and now they're playing for charity. So you think, you know, when I went into it, I thought, well, you know, there probably isn't going to be as much passion as some of these other shows, because the other people, they're like you and me, mostly. I mean, they've got a standard job and a standard life, and they're looking to make it big and work for Trump and make, you know, a six-figure salary. But these guys, like, they're all multimillionaires, and they're all very successful in sports or modeling or writing or music, like, whatever it might be. But the interesting thing is that all these people are pretty strong-willed personality people, and they all, in one area or another, they all have been leaders. And so there's fireworks every episode. And the thing that I really like about the show is that you get to see them all try to work together, and they'll have one person who's supposedly the leader and the rest who are supposed to be working with him or her, and it typically never works out that way at all. It typically is just dynamite as far as people getting upset at each other, people trying to talk over each other. And it's fun to watch it and say, who is really in control of this team right now? Who thinks they're in control of this team? Who's kind of the mole that wants some sort of authority or recognition or power? And looking at all those different dynamics. And when I watch that show, I think a lot of times I think about what that looks like in my own life, because, you know, just that's a television show, but for you and me, we have all sorts of different teams that we work with every single day of our life. I mean, for those of you who are married or have kids, there's power that is communicated and distributed in that family relationship, how you and your spouse interact with each other. Same thing with the workplace, right? Unless you're self-employed, and even then, you're probably serving clients of some sorts, you're in a group atmosphere that's a team. So you're working with some people, perhaps you have a boss, perhaps you have an associate of some sorts, and it can get really, really complicated. You know, who has the authority? What does it mean to do what your boss tells you to do? And all those sorts of dynamics. Life can get really complicated when we look at the team dynamics and what it means to be some sort of business or organization, when we look at the different hierarchy, the power structures at bay. I had a friend who told me a few years ago, he said, where two or more are gathered, there are politics. And I thought about that, and it's so true. Like, it doesn't matter if it's a friendship, a child, older, younger, whatever. There's going to be politics. There's going to be some sort of power that interacts with each other. And so the question that comes up when we're in those situations is, well, how are we supposed to do this? Like, how are we supposed to interact in our church, in our business, in our family, and make sure that authority is distributed properly? How can we be people who literally are able to help each other, edify one another, and still get the job done? I mean, if you're a student, how are you supposed to interact with other students and get one of those dreaded group projects done without avoiding them for the rest of the semester because you went on a bit of a power trip so you could actually get a good grade on it? Like, what does all of that look like? Well, it's very complicated because it has to do with relationships. And thankfully, Scripture talks about this. And we've been going through a series in the book of 1 Peter, and we've been calling that series Strange Crew. You know, five unique things about being Christ followers. And this is the fifth and final Sunday of that, so we're going to be looking at the final chapter, 1 Peter chapter 5. And just to give you a bit of a recap of what we've looked at, we've looked at several different dynamics of what it means to be uniquely Christian, what it means to be these peculiar people of God. And we came up with that because time and time again through that book, Peter uses language such as, you're strangers, or you're aliens in this world, or don't do it like those people do it, you need to do it this way because of this reason. So we looked at some of the unique aspects with what that looks like for marital relationships when we looked at gender in 1 Peter 3. Last week, John talked about what that looks like with our gifts and how sometimes when we practice and use our gifts, there can be some persecution that happens, some suffering, and that's a bit unique for a group of people. We've looked at what that means for growth and how we actually grow as a people and how that can be different than those people around us. And this morning, we're going to be looking at leadership. What does it mean to lead the church? What does it mean to be part of this organization that seeks primarily to honor God and to honor each other as co-ambassadors of this mission that we're on, but at the same time, get a job done? Like, is it even possible to do that? And so we're going to look at 1 Peter 5 and look primarily at the first five verses. And so Peter begins, and if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to this right now, 1 Peter 5, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, I encourage you to go back to the Welcome Center. You can grab one there, or maybe scoot on over to a neighbor and you can follow the text there. Peter begins in verse 1. He says, "And now a word to you who are elders in the church. I too am an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and I too will share in his glory when he is revealed to the whole world. As a fellow elder, I appeal to you." Now I want to stop right there and unpack that word elder to begin with, because elder is a word it's used in Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's a word that we actually use in our church here at Jericho and many other churches use, but we don't always understand where this word comes from and what the word means. And basically the word elder, it has to do with leadership. We would probably say it's synonymous with a church leader. And it doesn't just have spiritual definition. It's actually a bit of a political word, too. When you look back in the stories of the Old Testament, Israel, the nation, had elders, but there was also different nations around them. They had elders, too. The Moabites did. The Midians did. In fact, sometimes you read stories and they say the town elders made this decision, or they came and they decided this. So the term elder has to do with a level of authority and a level of leadership. And some of you may be thinking, well, does the word elder have anything to do with the word elderly? And in a way, it does, because in that society back then, typically it was the people who were older who would be given that leadership position. And they were the ones who had gone through different life experience, and so they had been entrusted to lead the rest of the group. But we find here, and not specifically in this passage, but in other passages of Scripture that talk about what it means to be an elder, that age is not the primary criterion for being someone in leadership. But this term still sticks with us, an elder. And so basically we just need to realize this means a position of leadership in a group. And so Peter, he begins a passage by saying specifically, okay, I'm talking to you who are elders, you who are leaders in the church. And he does so by saying, you know what, I'm an elder too. So he puts himself on the level playing field. I'm an elder, you're an elder, I'm speaking specifically to you, and I want you to know that I am now appealing to you. I'm urging you, please listen to me right now. This is important stuff that I'm about to say. And then picking up in verse 2, this is what he says. He says, care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you will get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your good example. And when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. So let's look at this for a minute. He says, what you need to do, if you're looking at the topic sentence here, the big picture idea, you who are elders, you who are church leaders, your number one priority is to care for the flock. You care for the people in your group, in your church. And the flock is a term, we see that a lot in the scriptures. It's an image that's used for those people who were shepherds and farmers. A lot of people, it was a very popular profession. They had the sheep that they tended to, and they were shepherds. And so this is that image that's used here. Hey, elders, you here are basically like shepherds. The people in your church are like sheep. I want you to take care of them. But there's three ways that Peter says you need to make sure that you take care of them. And the first is that you care for them willingly and not grudgingly. So he says, you aren't doing this out of some sort of obligation. You don't do this with complaining. You do this because there's something inside you that is willing and excited to lead these people. That's why you should do it. And that's pretty straightforward. But the challenge is that when you're talking about leading people and caring for people, it can get really complicated really quickly. I mean, for those of you who are parents, and I'm not one yet, but I can observe a little bit, it can be tough to take care of kids all the time, right? Maybe not. Oh, maybe it's super easy. Okay, there we go. It is difficult. I mean, you care for them all the time, and these kids, you know, depending on the age of your kids, they're 2, they're 6, they're 5, they're 14. What about when those kids grow up and now they're adults? That's what it looks like to be an elder. You care for these people, and now the job is maybe a bit more complicated because people's lives are a bit more complicated and things can get a bit messy. But Peter says you need to do this with a willing heart, not grudgingly, not with complaining, not with bitterness. You watch over them willingly. That is how you care for your flock. And secondly, he says the motivation that you should have for taking care of these people and for carrying them, you should be motivated because of your desire to serve God. That's why you do it. You know, sure you're willing, but that you're really, really motivated because you want to serve God. And because of that, you want to serve these people. He says you don't do it for anything that you're going to get yourself. This isn't something you do for the motivation of receiving honor or riches or any other list that's there. He says primarily you do this because you want to serve God, and then you want to step into this role and serve the people. That's the second thing that Peter says. And finally, he says you lead by example. You don't lead by domineering. You don't do this by being autocratic. You don't do this by oppressing the people, by putting them down, by leading with force, by anything like that. You lead by example. And I think that this is probably really the best way when we think about it. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've had a number of different teachers and coaches and professors and family members in my life who have led in one way or another. And the ones that have been the best leaders in my mind have been those that have led by example. It hasn't been the coach that has just yelled at us from his bench. I've had this happen before. I remember being on a baseball team, and my coach would go to McDonald's, and he would sit on the bench, and he would eat his Big Mac and fries and tell us to run. And then he would say, "You can stop running when I get tired." I thought, this is not leading by example, especially looking at your physique, sir. I mean, that was a very good example of oppressing people or just domineering or using his power for really no purpose at all. But I've had other professors and teachers who have shown you, who have demonstrated by their own life and their actions what it means to do what they are teaching. That's a very different example. And in my mind, and I think probably in your mind too, it's strategic. It works. It changes people's lives. And this is what Christ did. Now, when Christ was on earth and when he had his ministry years, he decided that he was going to collect 12 men who were going to follow him. And he decided he wasn't going to lead in an autocratic way. He wasn't going to use his power, which he definitely had, to force them to do things. No, he led by example. Everything that he did, he led by example. And then the disciples would typically ask him questions. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? Well, you know, you're teaching this. What does that mean for our lives? So there's that intrigue. That was their relationship. And Peter says, this is how the leaders of your church need to lead. They lead by example. They watch over the flock willingly. They do this with the motivation to serve God, and they're going to lead by example. And the result that we see, the reward that Peter says you're going to receive, is a crown of never-ending glory and honor for Christ himself. It's not kudos from people here on earth. It's not some sort of riches that you'll get here on earth. No, it's going to be never-ending eternal glory from Christ himself, a crown that is put on the head of these church leaders. That's not too bad, huh? I mean, when you think about that, we've got our lifetime here and we've got all of eternity, and Christ himself, the supreme authority and Lord and love of our lives, is going to give that glory and honor to those church people. It sounds pretty exciting when you think about it. But this leads up to verse 5, and this is what I really want to key in on this morning. This is the context. Peter, you know, speaks and says, hey, I'm an elder myself. I appeal to you, other elders. But now, in verse 5, he's going to talk to the rest of the people. And so he says in verse 5, in the same way, you younger men, accept the authority of the elders, and all of you serve each other in humility, for God opposes the proud, but favors the humble. So Peter, he kind of alters his angle a little way. He says, to begin with, he says, in the same way, I'm still an elder, I still have authority here, I was speaking to the elders, but now I'm speaking to the rest of you. In the same way, this is what you are supposed to do. There's that urgency that is here. And then he calls the rest of the group younger men. We need to unpack that a little bit, as it was a different context at that time. And again, he uses the word younger, which is going to be a little bit opposed to the elders. But again, it doesn't necessarily have to do with age. The context there is it has to do with all the rest of us. So we have our leaders in the church, and then we have those of us who aren't leaders for whatever reason, whether that's experience or abilities or what has been discerned by the rest of the church. And that's just a reality of whatever team or organization you're working with. And so he says, you know, now I'm speaking to all the rest of you who are not leaders in the church. And his message is, accept the authority of the elders. This is what you need to do. And that phrase, accept the authority, you guys are going to love this. This is the same phrase of submit to them. Submit to the elders. And this is that word that's come up time and time again in 1 Peter. We looked at it 2 weeks ago when Brad spoke on 1 Peter 3 and the dynamics between a husband and the wife and what it means for the wife to submit to the husband. And as Brad was mentioning, you know, this is a word that's very loaded, and for many, many years it has been interpreted in different ways, sometimes very harmfully. And now we see this word again, but this time it's all the rest of you in the church, you need to submit, you need to accept the authority, and you need to obey the elders. And so now we're left with this word once again. But as Brad mentioned, and as we would say here in this context as well, there's a number of things that submission is not. And so this is a word to all of us who are not in an area of authority, and for those of us who are as well. Submission does not mean that you turn off your brain and that you do whatever the church authority tells you to do without, you know, any sort of direction to yourself. Submission doesn't mean that you sit there apathetically and just wait for the leadership to do something. Submission certainly does not mean that you are going to get all of your spiritual feeding and nourishment from the leadership team. It's not enough to simply come on Sunday mornings and listen to a message or go to a group of people and listen to a Bible message and think, I'm on full now for my spiritual life and vitality. The leaders did a good job and now I'm done. That is certainly not what it means. That's a different sermon. That's a sermon that has to do with laziness and apathy, perhaps. But it's certainly a misconception of what it means to be a follower in the church, someone who is submissive and who responds to the authority of the church. Submission in this way means accepting and affirming the decisions of the church authority and then helping them carry out the vision and the mission of the church. The leadership team, they're steering the church in a certain direction, and the rest of us, we are called to use our gifts and our abilities to follow through with that, to make sure that what we're trying to do actually happens. It's a two-way street. And this is what Peter is driving at. And then he, in the middle of verse 5, this is where he kind of throws the hammer down and gives us the knockout punch. He changes directions again. So he says, elders, you know, this is your role. You care for the flock in these ways. And all the rest of you, you need to accept their authority. You need to follow after them. You need to do it with the right heart and the right motives. Use your gifts. That's great. And then he says, and all of you, in the middle of that verse, all of you, regardless of where you're at, you're a leader, you're someone else in the church, you're a child, you're a minority, you're a man, you're a pre-high student, regardless of where you're at, this is what you need to do. You need to serve each other in humility. Serve each other in humility. This is the statement in the text that all the other verses lead up to, and then all the other verses follow. This is the big point here that we want to focus on. Which is a bit interesting, because Peter goes from talking about sort of the leadership hierarchy in the church, you know, leaders, here we go, and then he starts talking a little bit, you know, to the followers, hey, this is your role here, and then when he puts them together, what does he end with? He ends with humility, which, you know, I think's a bit odd. I mean, I don't know how many people here have gone through different leadership courses in your education, been parts of teams and organizations, maybe a professional development day, but how many times have you guys been in that organization and they say, okay, we're going to talk about the essential leadership characteristic of humility? I'm guessing it probably hasn't happened too much. Maybe if you've had a thorough Christian education, it may have happened in some circles, but probably not too often. That's generally not a strategy that's used to talk about what team dynamics look like. But this is what Peter says. He says, all of you treat each other in humility. Serve one another in humility. So what does humility have to do with church politics? I think what Peter says is it has absolutely everything to do with it. It keeps everything from falling apart. Humility is what really makes submission practical and possible. You take humility out of the scheme and a group dynamic, and everything falls apart. All hell breaks loose, you could even say. And going back to our example of Celebrity Apprentice, how many of those people would we say have attitudes and characteristics of humility? I don't really know. I don't know them personally. What I see on screen, it doesn't look like they're really gung-ho to practice humility in their interactions with people. Things fall apart. Peter says, if you want to have a group, if you want to have a church here that is going to work, you got to serve each other in humility, all of you. And the interesting thing is that phrase that he uses, serve each other in humility, it's a phrase that's only used one time in the New Testament. In the entire New Testament, it's not used in that exact same sense any other time. And so when biblical scholars, they try to interpret this and they try to understand it, they will typically compare a word in one letter to a word in that same letter or in any other, you know, writings in the New Testament, and that helps them understand exactly what it means. But you can't do that with this term. And so some of your Bibles may say a few different things. Some say, you know, serve each other in humility. Some will say put on humility. Some will say you need to clothe yourselves in humility. And what the scholars have found out is that there's some sort of word picture going on where Peter is suggesting that we literally put some sort of clothing on us that represents humility. In fact, what it literally says is that you need to put on an apron. You need to put on an apron of humility. So here we go. The text literally says, all of you need to tie on or clothe yourselves with the apron of humility. I mean, and I'm not in the habit of wearing an apron normally. I've done it a couple of times. I mean, just to be honest, I'm the dishwasher in the family. I'm not the cook or the baker normally. But I have worn it a couple of times, and so I do know the function of how it works. I mean, you're working with your hands, and the apron basically works as an intermediary, right, between the food and your clothing or your body. And it's great. I mean, the times I've used it, I feel a lot more confident when I'm baking and when I'm cooking. But that's the purpose of this thing, right? Because food gets messy, right? And so we have something to kind of take the dirt off, make sure that we ourselves don't get messy. But food isn't the only thing that gets messy. And in this context, Peter's saying, in team dynamics, in the church, life gets messy. Life can get really, really messy. You've got power plays, you've got struggles, you've got all these different things. Who's doing what? What does this different role look like? And life gets messy, and so you better put on your humility apron. That's what you got to do. Because if you take humility out of the picture and a team dynamic, it's going to be detrimental. It's going to be absolutely terrible. And so this is what we need to think about ourselves. We need to think about the last time that we've been putting on our own apron of humility. Now, one of the interesting things and one of the differences between a cooking apron and a humility apron is that one of them is a literal physical thing. But a humility apron, well, it's a theoretical, it's a conceptual thing. So it's pretty easy for us to grab an apron and put it on. I mean, it's not too difficult. You saw it. I did it right there. I'm pretty sure all of you could do it too. You put your head in, you tie it around the back, and boom, you're done, right? End of story. Now I've got something to keep me clean. But a humility apron, that's a bit more difficult, right? Because it's not a literal thing. It's a conceptual thing. So we need to think ourselves, well, how do I get this humility apron? How do I create this thing? How do I build this thing? What am I going to do about it? Well, we're going to look at that in just a moment. One of the things I want to look at before we look at how we do this is the importance of doing this. Because if you and I are going to devise some sort of way to make a humility apron, and then if we're going to commit ourselves to putting on a humility apron, we better figure out why in the world we would even want to do it. Like, what's the importance of doing it? Are you really convinced that pride, which is the antithesis of humility, is that big of a deal? Like, will pride really ruin you? Will it bring down your team? Will it bring down the church? Well, C.S. Lewis, who I'm sure a number of you know, has been one of the great minds in the 20th century, he called pride the great sin. He said that there is no fault which makes man more unpopular and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves than pride. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. That's tough, huh? I dislike pride in others. According to Lewis, it means I must have a challenge with pride. He goes on, he says more. In his book, Mere Christianity, he says, unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. Flea bites. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Do you agree with that? Do you agree that pride is that detrimental to your life? Do you believe that it is the vice that leads to every other challenge and sin that you and I struggle with? Pride is ripping our world apart. Pride is tearing us apart. This inability to be able to see ourselves as equal with those around us is hurting our families, it's hurting our finances, it's hurting our church, it's hurting those that we love the most, because a lot of us are just incapable of being able to give it up. Pride, as Lewis says, is the anti-God. Which makes sense, too, because when you think about Christ, when you think about the greatest man who ever lived in our world, who was completely sinless, Christ is the very embodiment of humility. God himself coming down to earth, suffering and dying a sinner's death when he was completely free of guilt, that's our picture of humility. Are you convinced, then, that you need to wear a humility apron? Is this important then? If pride is this ugly, evil thing that tears us apart, rids us of all of our joy, and absolutely corrupts us, are you convinced then that you really have a need for the opposite, which is humility? Well, if we want to wear a humility apron, we're going to need to make a humility apron. And that's a discipline. And disciplines, like all other disciplines, whether it's running a few times a week, or practicing a musical instrument, or remembering our times tables, which probably most of us have forgotten by now. That is a discipline. And it takes work and it takes dedication. So if humility and devising some sort of armor or apron of humility is a discipline, it's going to require some work on our part. Well, there's an insert in your info sheet. I'd like you to locate that now. And this is some practical ways of how you and I can build a humility apron. Now, there's 12 of them there, and I certainly don't want you to look at all 12 of them and get overwhelmed or think you're going to do all these 12 in the upcoming week. Maybe one, maybe two if you're feeling especially ambitious, but not prideful. Okay, so just look at this sheet here. Maybe there's one that sticks out to you. Maybe it's that notion of we need to forgive people. When we forgive people, that helps us build our humility apron. It shuts pride out when we are willing to forgive people right away. Maybe it's the idea of confession, that when we confess our sins to God, we acknowledge that, you know what, we can't do things on our own. We have challenges in our life. Maybe it's confession with someone else, developing that trust and recognition of where you fall short in. And so that's what I want you to do. I want you to look at this sheet. I want you to think about one thing that you can do this week. And this is going to help you be able to build humility in your life. And then the other thing I want you to do is I want you this week, when you're starting to think about some sort of situation that you're going to be in, maybe you and your spouse have decided, hey, we're going to talk about this conflict on Thursday night. Maybe you know there's a board meeting that you have coming up. Maybe it's a conversation with your kid and they were a bit disobedient at school, whatever that may be. And when you're in that situation, I want you to physically think, literally think, about putting on this humility apron that you're beginning to construct. Because I'm convinced that if you and I are focused on living in humility, it's going to completely change our relationships. It's going to completely change every group sphere that we're in. It's going to change how we interact with each other in the church and get things done here. It's going to change how we work. It's going to change our family dynamics. It's going to change our sports teams, this aspect of what it means to live in humility. Now, there might be a few people here today that haven't made a commitment to follow Christ. Maybe there are some people here who think that you aren't quite sure. You aren't quite sure about what Scripture says about salvation. You aren't quite sure about who this Jesus person was and how that impacts our life. And you know, if that's you, that's fine. That's where you're at this moment. But you might be thinking, well, what does this have to do with me? I mean, this humility thing, how does this have any sort of application to me at this time? Well, I'm guessing that humility is something that is still incredibly practical to you. When's the last time that you have gained something out of your prideful actions? When's the last time that responding out of arrogance has brought you joy? Has brought you some sort of satisfaction in life? Has built someone else up? Is pride working for you? But the idea of humbling ourselves, of looking at all other people around us and saying, you know what? They have the same amount of worth as we do. They might be different. They might have different gifts. They may have different strengths, different weaknesses. But you and I, no matter where we are in life, and our age, and our demographics, and all those sorts of things, we have equal value with each other and equal value before God. This is a concept, this concept of humility, it originates in the Christian faith. So are you willing and are you ready to put your humility apron on? Well, Kevin and the team are going to come up in the next couple of minutes and they're going to lead us in a couple of songs of reflection. They're going to help us understand, you know, what does humility mean in the sense of responding to God? And there's some songs there that I want you to reflect upon. The first one that they're going to sing, I just want you to sit there and I want you to listen to the words. Listen to the musicians play. Perhaps you can look at that sheet of practical things and you can begin making a plan. You know, what's something I want to do right now that's going to help me build this apron of humility? Maybe you can think about some circumstances where you can literally equip yourself with humility. You know, humility is an extremely attractive thing. I mean, I can't think of too many times in my life when I've known that I was going to interact with someone who I perceived to be arrogant, who was knowingly prideful, and I thought, I'm just so jacked to spend the day with them. This is going to be life-giving and fulfilling and exciting. But I know there's many, many times in my life where I've thought, wow, I get to hang out with this person. This is a person who gives me life. This is a person who values me. This is a person who lives the life of humility. This is a person who has built and decides to wear a humility apron. And if all of us, if we decide, you know what, this is something we're going to take seriously. We're going to think about how we can strategically build this apron and then habitually put it on ourselves whenever we interact with people. I think the reality is that we're not just going to change ourselves. We're going to change all the people that we come into contact with. And it's going to be for the better, and it's going to be for the glory of God. Are you ready to build your humility apron? And are you ready to wear it this week? All of you, all of us, Peter says, serve one another in humility, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble.